This morning, we celebrate Easter. Easter is the day Christians gather to celebrate one thing: Jesus Christ rose from the dead. That's the heart of it. For many of us, Easter also means family around the table, kids hunting for eggs, and the first real signs of spring. Those are genuinely good things, but that's not why we gather this morning. That's not what we're here to celebrate. Easter is about a specific historical claim, about a specific morning in a specific tomb outside the city of Jerusalem roughly 2,000 years ago. This is the claim everything hangs on. Not be a better person, not live by the golden rule, but one historical claim that either happened or it didn't. Because if it didn't, what we're doing this morning might make us feel good, but it's really just a waste of time. But if it did, in fact, happen, well, that changes everything. And that means we have an obligation to respond accordingly. Did Jesus of Nazareth actually rise from the dead? That's the question we're going to sit with this morning. Whether you've believed this your whole life, or you're not sure what you believe, this question is for you. So this morning, wherever you land, I invite you to lean in and think carefully. Don't walk out the same way you walked in. If you have your Bible with you this morning, please turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. If you don't have one with you, underneath the chair in front of you, there should be a Bible you're welcome to use. And if you're new to the Bible and you're not sure where to find 1 Corinthians, it's towards the back of the Bible in the New Testament, right after Romans. 1 Corinthians is a letter the Apostle Paul wrote to a church he planted in Corinth, one of the most well-known cities in the ancient world. Think of Corinth as the New York City of the ancient world. Wealthy, busy, diverse, and proud of it. Paul wrote to this church because they were losing sight of what mattered most. And what he wrote to them, he writes to us this morning. So as we open up God's word, let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we pray for your Holy Spirit to give us eyes to see, hearts ready, prepared to respond this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians verses 1 through 17. Now I make known to you, brothers, the gospel which I proclaimed as good news to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I proclaimed to you as good news, unless you believed for nothing. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is preached, that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we bore witness against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. I'd like to focus on that last verse in particular, verse 17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. That's really what it comes down to. The entire Christian faith, ultimately, it rests on one question. Did Jesus of Nazareth actually rise from the dead? I know that in a room like this, in a church, on Easter Sunday, this might seem like a silly question to ask. Some of you have believed this nearly your entire life and have had this question settled for a long time. However, others in this room might not be so sure. Maybe you've gone to church as a kid, heard the stories, and were told to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. But other than that, haven't really given it much thought. Maybe you're embarrassed to admit that you believe that Jesus rose from the dead, but don't really have a good reason to believe it other than the Bible tells me so. If someone were to press you on the question, how can you be so sure that Jesus really rose from the dead? You might not know what to say. Some people have this idea that to be a Christian is to have blind faith, to believe in spite of all the evidence that seems to say otherwise, and that believing in Jesus is really just wishful thinking, a get-out-of-jail-free card just in case it turns out to be true. But is that what the Christian faith is really all about? Do we just celebrate Easter because of a cultural tradition that gives us a good excuse to enjoy a good meal with family? Either Jesus truly rose from the dead, or he didn't. Either Jesus is alive, reigning at the right hand of God the Father, or his body remains buried somewhere, and he was nothing more than a false prophet. In a world that often resists black and white answers, that's really what it comes down to. Either this or that, but not both, and not neither. One must be true. This morning, I want to assert that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most well-attested event of the ancient world. And I have three historically grounded reasons why we should all believe this with confidence and why you don't have to abandon your mind to believe it. First, the internal biblical evidence Paul uses in this passage is earlier than you might think. Let's look at verses 3 through 5 again. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Scholars across the theological spectrum, believers and skeptics alike, recognize this as an early creedal formula, a statement of faith that was already circulating in the earliest Christian communities, something that even predates this letter. Paul tells us in his letter to the Galatians that 3 years after his conversion, he traveled to Jerusalem and spent 15 days with Peter, and also met James, the brother of Jesus. That's where Paul received this testimony, directly from eyewitnesses. which means this statement of faith must date to within 1 to 3 years of the crucifixion itself. Think about that for a moment. We're not dealing with legend. We're not dealing with stories that developed and grew over generations, the way myths tend to do. This testimony was circulating while the eyewitnesses were still alive, while the people who were there could still be found and questioned. Paul knew that, and he was counting on it. Notice what Paul says in verse 6, after mentioning the resurrected Jesus appearing to more than 500 people at once. He adds, most of whom are still alive. That's not the kind of statement someone makes if they're trying to deceive you. It's the kind of statement that says, if you don't believe me, go check. Go find Peter. Go find James. Go ask the 500. If you want to fact check Paul, you could. The second historically grounded reason why we should all believe in the historicity of the resurrection with confidence is that the witnesses are remarkably inconvenient. Let's look at who Paul says actually saw the risen Jesus. In verses 5 through 8, he gives us a list. Peter, the 12, more than 500 people at once, James, all the apostles, and finally Paul himself. I want to pause on three of these in particular, those who would be considered remarkably inconvenient witnesses. These are not the kind of people you would use if you were making this story up. First, James, the brother of Jesus. We know from the Gospel of Mark that during Jesus' ministry, his own family thought he had lost his mind. Mark 3:21 tells us they went out to take custody of Jesus because they thought that he was out of his mind. James was a skeptic. He didn't believe his brother was the Messiah. And yet, after the crucifixion, James became one of the pillars of the early church. He led the church in Jerusalem, and eventually he died for it. What turns a skeptic into a martyr? An encounter with the risen Lord Jesus. Second, Paul himself. Paul wasn't some confused seeker who stumbled into Christianity. He was the church's most dangerous enemy. His entire identity, his education, his reputation, his life's work, was leveraged to oppose and destroy the Christian faith, to snuff it out before it spread. And there's something else you should know about Paul. He was a devout Jew who knew Scripture inside and out, trained by the best of the best of the religious leaders of his day. And he was a star pupil. He knew that Deuteronomy 21:23 said that anyone who hung on a tree was under God's curse. In Paul's mind, a crucified Messiah was a contradiction in terms. It was offensive. It was impossible. Paul wasn't looking for a risen Jesus. He was hunting his followers. And yet, something happened on the road to Damascus that completely rocked him. Something so real, so undeniable, that Paul walked away from everything, his status, his safety, his future, and gave the rest of his life to the very message he'd been trying to destroy. You don't abandon everything like that without extraordinary cause. Third, and this one is easy to miss, the women. All four Gospels record that women were the first witnesses to the empty tomb. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and others. In first century Jewish culture, women were not considered reliable legal witnesses. Their testimony carried little weight in a court of law. If you were inventing a resurrection story and you wanted people to believe it, the last thing you would do is make women your primary witnesses. And yet, there they are in all four gospel accounts. That detail doesn't make sense if someone invented this story. It only makes sense if someone is simply telling you what actually happened. These witnesses are inconvenient, and that's exactly what makes them credible. The third historically grounded reason why we should all believe in the historicity of the resurrection with confidence is that the alternatives don't hold up. There have been attempts over the years to explain away the resurrection, to offer alternative reasons for the empty tomb, the transformed disciples, and the explosive growth of the early church. Let me briefly walk through the three most common objections. The first is what's sometimes called the hallucination theory, the idea that the disciples didn't actually see a risen Jesus, but that they experienced some kind of grief-induced vision. The problem with this theory is simple. Hallucinations are private, internal experiences. They don't happen to 500 people simultaneously. You can't share a hallucination. The second is the stolen body theory, that the disciples stole the body and invented the resurrection. This one is interesting because it was already a concern of the religious leaders at the time. It is recorded in Matthew 27, verses 62 through 66. Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I am to rise again.' Therefore, order for the grave to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead,' and the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go, make it as secure as you know how." And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. They did everything in their power to prevent the disciples from stealing the body and inventing the resurrection. Ironically, we see later in Matthew 28, 11 through 15, after the resurrection took place, "Now while they were on their way, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and took counsel together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this is heard before the governor, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble.' And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day." And so we have it, the true origin of the stolen body theory. This detail alone is a remarkable piece of evidence for the resurrection. After all, if it didn't really happen, and they did everything they could to guard the tomb and prevent the disciples from stealing the body, why go to such great lengths, to the point of bribery, to make it appear that the disciples stole the body? It just doesn't make sense. But let's say for a moment that the disciples actually did steal the body, that they somehow managed to get past the guards, break the seal, and remove Jesus from the tomb. That would mean that the disciples willingly suffered, were imprisoned, were tortured, and were killed for what they knew was a lie. Again, it just doesn't make any sense. People die for what they believe is true. They don't willingly die for what they know is false. The third is the swoon theory, that Jesus never actually died. that he merely lost consciousness on the cross, was placed in the tomb, and later revived. The problem with this theory is that it completely disregards the role of Roman soldiers during crucifixion. They were professionals. Their job was to make sure that the people being crucified were actually dead. John 19:34 records that one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Medical professionals would confirm that this is a clear indication of death. And the burial itself confirms it. You don't bury someone who's still alive. None of these alternatives hold up. The most straightforward explanation for the empty tomb, for the transformed disciples, for the converted skeptics, for the explosive growth of a movement built on the testimony of eyewitnesses is that Jesus actually rose from the dead. I'm not asking you to believe despite the evidence this morning. I'm asking you to follow the evidence itself. So if the evidence points to the resurrection being real, and I believe it does, then it's no longer just a historical question. It becomes a personal one. Knowing that the resurrection really happened isn't enough on its own. What really matters most this morning is how you respond to that historical reality. Let's go back to verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. That phrase, still in your sins, I don't want to assume everyone in this room knows what that means. So let me explain. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. Wages are not a gift. Wages are what you earn, what you are owed. And what sin earns before a perfectly holy God is death. Not just physical death, but permanent separation from God. Every one of us in this room has a debt before God that we can't pay on our own. Imagine standing there before a perfectly just judge with every wrong thing that you've ever done laid out before him. Every lie, every act of selfishness, every moment you've fallen short. What can we say to that? Any excuse we offer won't change the verdict. No amount of good deeds can possibly erase what we've done. A perfectly just God must punish sin. Justice must be satisfied. That's the situation we find ourselves standing before God. A debt we owe that we could never repay. Standing before a judge demanding payment. The Bible tells us it is appointed for every one of us to die, and after that, to face judgment. What can wash away our sin? What can make us whole again before a holy, righteous God? There's only one answer: the blood of Jesus. Romans 5:8 says that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. On the cross, he suffered, bled, and died, taking upon himself the wrath of God the Father. That's what Good Friday is all about: Jesus dying on the cross for sins. But it can only be a Good Friday so long as there's a Resurrection Sunday. Romans 4:25 tells us that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. The resurrection isn't just proof that Jesus is powerful. It's God's public declaration that the sacrifice was accepted. Colossians 2:14 says that God canceled the record of debt that stood against us. Think of it this way. The bill came due on the cross, and the empty tomb is God's confirmation that it was paid in full. If that stone remained in front of the tomb, it would mean that God's wrath had not been satisfied. It would mean that we are all still guilty, still standing before that judge with no one to speak for us. But God raised his son from the dead, and by that act, he declared the sacrifice was accepted. For everyone who trusts in Christ, the debt is canceled. That's what Easter is all about. And if you've never trusted in Christ, I want to speak to you directly. You've heard the evidence this morning. You've heard what the resurrection means. And the Bible is clear. God commands all people everywhere to repent and believe in Jesus Christ alone. Not to clean your life up first, not to have it all figured out, but to turn away from living life on your own terms and to trust in what Christ has already done. The debt is real. The judgment is coming, but so is the mercy. If you're sitting here this morning and something is stirring in you, don't ignore it. Repent of your sin. Trust in the risen Christ. And receive what God declared on Easter Sunday, paid in full. That's the gospel. That's the offer. And it's open to everyone in this room who will receive it. For those of you who are already in Christ this morning, I want you to hear this. The Apostle Paul goes on to say in verse 20 that Christ was raised as the first fruit. In the ancient world, the first fruits were the first portion of the harvest, proof that more was coming. Christ rose first, and his resurrection is God's guarantee that all who trust in him will one day rise as well. For those of you who have sat at bedsides, who stood at gravesides, the resurrection isn't a metaphor. It's a promise with a name on it. Those who died trusting in Christ have not simply disappeared into the dark. They're waiting for what he has already experienced. And because Christ came out of that grave, they will too. John Newton, the man who wrote Amazing Grace, was reflecting on 1 Corinthians 15 when he once summarized the Christian life like this. I am not what I ought to be, not what I might be, not what I wish to be, not what I hope to be, but I am not what I once was, a child of sin and slave of the devil. By the grace of God, I am what I am. That's a testimony only the resurrection makes possible. Not religion, not self-improvement, but a risen Savior who paid what you owed and walked out of that grave to prove it. Because Christ is risen, because he lives, all who trust in him are forgiven. Their future is secure. That's the promise we cling to. That's what we celebrate this morning. Maybe you came this morning out of habit, or someone invited you, and you're honestly not sure what you think about any of this. I want you to hear this. The call to follow Christ isn't asking you for blind faith. It's asking you to honestly reckon with an empty tomb, 500 witnesses, a skeptic who became a martyr, a persecutor who became an apostle, and a movement that turned the ancient world upside down, built entirely on the testimony of people who said, "We saw the risen Christ." The question isn't whether this is reasonable. The question is, what will you do about it? The risen Christ isn't a tradition to maintain. He is a Savior to trust. And for those of you who came in worn down by grief, by doubt, by the weight of your own sin, I want to leave you with this. Your standing before God doesn't rest on how you feel this morning. It doesn't rest on how faithful you've been or how many times you've fallen short. It rests on a tomb that couldn't hold him, on a stone that was rolled away, on a risen Savior who conquered sin, death, and hell, and who offers that victory to everyone who trusts in him. That's the good news of Jesus Christ. That's what Easter is all about. Christ is risen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your love is so deep for us. God, you did not leave us to perish in our sin, but you made a way for us where there was no way. That's through your Son, Jesus. You love us so much that you gave your Son, Jesus, who you love, to die for us, to take upon himself the punishment that we deserve so that justice could be satisfied, so that sins can be forgiven, so that we can be restored to you, that we can have peace with you. And God, you raised your Son, Jesus, and Jesus, you conquered the grave. And because you live, we too can carry that hope, knowing that physical death is not the end for us, that for all of us who are in Christ, we too shall be raised. God, we give you the glory, we give you the praise, we give you the thanks. We honor you today, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.